Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to Luke chapter 19. We good, Brother Chris? Luke chapter 19. While you turn there, let me just take a moment. Because today is a very special day to me, because today is my 25th anniversary being your pastor. I hope your day has been beautiful, exquisite, pulchritudinous, breathtaking. It's been a great time. And it's been like that being pastor of this church as well, as has been mentioned in prayer requests. A lot has changed over the past 25 years. But the thing that really hasn't changed is that the Lord meets with us here, and that's what makes this place very special. It's beautiful. It's exquisite. It's pulchritudinous. It's breathtaking sometimes. I appreciate you allowing me into your lives. And it's wonderful to look out over a congregation and see the children that I've baptized, the parents that I've baptized. And if y'all had just waited, I could have had a trifecta and had grandparents, parents, and children as well. But, you know, it's okay. It's all good. We're all good. As I mentioned in prayer request, I'm alone. But, you know, when you're with the family of God, you're never alone. And I appreciate the ministry that y'all give to me as much as y'all say that I give to y'all, because y'all minister to my soul, and I love every one of you. But what's special about this place is Jesus. So let's turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to study Jesus. And as y'all remember from the last Sunday, and if you didn't see it last Sunday, go back online and watch the sermon. Because Jesus has started his entry into Jerusalem. And what we saw was that he told his disciples, I want you to go, and then you're going to find this little colt, this colt that's never been ridden upon, and bring him back to me. The Lord's been in control of this whole thing. And we're going to see some things today that I hope are going to be a little bit life-changing. And we saw in Matthew that there was this odd little phrase where Jesus had come to a place of Bethphage. And for those of y'all that weren't with us last week, Bethphage means the house of the unripe olive. It was a place that where one of the Sanhedrin's seats were, and it had certain jurisdictions about the extent of the city and how far that extended out. If you were a rebellious rabbi, they had a jurisdiction to try your case and to sentence you either to excommunication or death. Jesus would be tried in this location on the Mount of Olives. It also had the extent to say who was in and who's out. And, you know, we still have people in church like that sometimes. Who's in, who's out, who's spiritual, who's not. Who's righteous, who's unrighteous? And there's no place back then for it, and Jesus wasn't going to have any of it. There's no place for it today of who's in, who's out. Only Jesus gets to determine that. Then we saw as Jesus started to go out towards Jerusalem, he saw an olive tree, and it wasn't olive season. I mean, a fig tree, and it wasn't fig season yet. And he cursed the fig tree, and we kind of looked last week about how it wasn't because Jesus was what I call hangry. Does any of y'all have children that have low blood sugars, and they don't eat, and they just get cranky? That's hangry, you know, hungry and angry. It wasn't because he was hangry. It was because Jesus was symbolically condemning the very system that had kept people excluded from the kingdom of God. It was designed to feed people, but it wasn't feeding symbolically. But there's something even deeper than that. Because as we remember in the writings of the Talmud, the fig was the fruit that Eve had been given by the serpent. And so in a very real sense, Jesus is condemning the very thing that brought sin into the world as well. So now we start on up, and there's going to be a lot of symbolism, and you're going to have to forgive me because I'm going to have to go all history nerd on you over the next few verses. Let me start out by talking about a piece of history that most of us are familiar with before we dive into the Word. In the year 49 B.C., there was a dude by the name of Julius Caesar, and he was the provincial governor for the northern province over the city of, north of the Roman Empire. And they had this rule that if you're a provincial governor, you could also be a general, but you could never command an army south of the Rubicon, the river which was the outer boundary. And if you entered into it, you would be declared an enemy of the state of Rome. Well, Caesar was so popular. Julius Caesar was so popular in the Gallic Wars, where he conquered all of Gaul and he had his writings and his propaganda machine, that he had really grown in popularity, and the Senate said, you can't be governor anymore. They were clipping his wings, and Julius Caesar had a decision to make. Am I going to allow that to stand, or am I going to take matters into my own hands? And so he made the decision, because sometimes when you're a leader, you got to make a decision. And he made the decision, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And he crossed the Rubicon. And as he crossed the Rubicon, he said a famous saying that says, the die has been cast. And he sent a message to the Senate saying, I have crossed the Rubicon. So if you ever hear that expression, it means I've entered into a path that there is no return. Cortez, in the year 1519, when he landed in the New World in Mexico, he told the Spanish army, burn the ships. There's no going home. Sun Tzu, in The Art of War, says that if you want to make sure that you don't have a problem with your army turning and fleeing, burn the bridges once you go over them. William Travis, the general at the Alamo, was as Santa Anna was bearing down on him, he took out his sword, very famously in the year 1836, drew a line in the sand, and he said, if you cross this line, you're staying and you're fighting to death, but you don't have to cross the line. But if you do, you're staying. And some 200 people decided to cross that line and fight what was a battle that could not be won, and every one of them lost their lives. So there's certain times when you engage upon a course of conduct of which there is no turning back. And we're at that point with Jesus right now. He's come to Bethphage, and they brought him a colt. And the colt has been prophesied about since Zechariah. For over 400 years, Israelis, Judaites, had been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah was that he was going to enter Jerusalem upon a colt, riding on up. And so they brought him a colt. He asked for the colt. He's here for this purpose. He knows he's been here for this purpose. He's told his disciples no less than 3 times in the Gospel of Luke alone, I'm going to Jerusalem because I have to die and I have to be sacrificed. And since Luke chapter 9, when it said that he set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, he's been going on this journey, and now he's about to enter the city. So let's go on over to Luke chapter 19. They brought him the colt. We covered that part last week, and we're going to pick up with verse 35. And they brought him, and that's the colt, to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. This is something you need to know, because we have some messianic things going on right here. Let's go all history nerd on you. There are several things that we're going to indicate that this person is a king. The first thing is he's riding upon the colt. The second thing is they're taking off their clothes, and they're landing not only on the colt as a saddle, but they're landed on the ground too. This is a kingly thing that they're doing right now. It'd be like today, if you took your clothes you got from Poshmark or Macy's, your outer garment, you just laid it on there. We've seen this once in the Old Testament. Who was the most wicked king in the Old Testament? Anybody remember? Well, it's the husband of the most wicked queen. Everybody know who she is, right? Jezebel? All right, so the most wicked king is Ahab, and there came a point that Ahab was so bad that God says, I am deposing him, and I am going to bring Jehu as my king, and this is found in 1 Kings. And after Samuel had anointed Jehu, Elijah had anointed Jehu, all of a sudden, as Jehu is going on up, the people are casting their clothes in front of him. So he's literally walking in on what would be known as the red carpet. He's getting the red carpet treatment. That's what's going on with Jesus right now. So you see the picture. I mean, it's just starting to mount, starting to snowball. Jesus is riding upon an ass, just like Zechariah had prophesied. He's going up to Jerusalem. People are laying out the red carpet for him. And he was come nigh, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude. Now, some of y'all are going to say, John, what's a multitude mean? And there was a census done in AD 60, 60 years, by a Roman governor. And what he censused, what he counted up, was how many lambs were actually sacrificed this year, because there's a lot of lamb bodies out there. And what they counted was 250,000 lambs had been sacrificed at the Passover that year. Why is that significant? Because they had passed a regulation that you would have to sacrifice a lamb for every 10 people in your family. So if you're the Brady Bunch, you sacrificed one lamb. But if you were the Duggars, you sacrificed two. So at conservative, and by the Duggars, right, that is a testimony that being weird does not mean you are holy, okay? Whole nother sermon right there, my friends. So what that means is that at a minimum, the 250,000 lambs represents 2.5 million Israelites that had actually come for the Passover. But not all of them right now are with Jesus, but a large multitude is. We have tens of thousands of people right now that are following him and shouting out. And Matthew, Mark, and John add something to this that Luke doesn't add. What they add is that they were also laying out palm branches, which is another symbol of Israelite kingship and victory. So they're laying out it. They're waving the palm branches. Matthew, Mark, and John also add that they're singing Hosanna, which means save us, save us. But Luke doesn't add that. He had something else that's kind of interesting anyway. And when he was come nigh even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So worship is breaking out. But why is worship breaking out? The multitude began to sing, and we know they're singing Hosanna. We know they're singing Blessed Be God, you know. They're singing all these songs, and it says for the works that they had seen, because a number of them had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. A number of them seen the lame walk and the blind see. A number of them have seen the deaf be able to hear and the mute be able to speak. They had seen the mighty works of God. They had done it because it was in their remembrance. I think that as a church, it's really good, and as a person, it's really good to have things that just remind you of the glory of God and the providence of God in your life, to bring to remembrance so that you can kind of enter into a stage of worship. On Thursday, I've got that day circled. Anybody remember why I might have February 23rd circled? Because 1 year ago, I was involved in a head-on collision that I very easily could have died in or suffered catastrophic paralysis, but God spared me. And on that day, I'm going to just pause and say, thank you, God, like I do every day. I hope you got something like that. When I see my kids, I stop and I just kind of give thanks. And as they're growing up, I just give more thanks. When I hang out with y'all, I stop and I just think about how far we've come as a church. And that first day 25 years ago when we had 12 people in the congregation. There's just so many things in our life to give thanks for. And it's a good and appropriate thing for us to have items and moments of remembrance to help put us in that worshipful state. Because if you don't intentionally set about to remember the goodness of God, it is very easy to forget it, and you all know what I'm talking about. Because on Monday morning, you're going to have to walk into the office building, you're going to have to open up the door, and you're going to have to deal with people. And the Jasons and the Randalls of the world that bring you all this stress, you're going to have to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the people. And it's a good thing to be put into remembrance about how good God is. And that's what the multitude's doing. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, and I don't know if you got a pencil with you, but you need it. Now, a lot of times I tell you, I don't know if you're marking your Bibles, but if you do, you might want to. I'm not saying you might want to. I'm going to say you want to. Because I'm about to read a phrase. Woo! You follow me? Have I got your rapt attention? Have I lost you? Give it back to me. This is what they are saying. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Okay, so here's one of the things y'all need to know. Jesus, as he's left Bethphage, he's going up to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives sits about 300 feet above Jerusalem, and he's going down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley. And this is called the descent of the Mount of Olives, and it starts to turn on up. And then he has to go on up about 800 feet. It'd be almost the equivalent of like going up Stone Mountain, because that's how high Stone Mountain is, about 850 feet. It's not that dramatic, but it is an ascent up. And what the Israelites would do at this point is as they start the ascent, they would sing Songs of Ascent. And for those of y'all that are familiar with Hillsong, they have that Songs of Ascent out there. It's based on this right here. And the Songs of Ascent would begin with Psalm chapter 113. They would sing 113, 114, 115, 116, and they would conclude with 117, and they would conclude with 118. And this is the passage from 118. And as they were entering into Jerusalem, this is what they were singing. Blessed be the King. Now, Psalm 118 actually says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But they have already anointed him their king. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And here's the phrase that you need to underline. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Why should we underline that? Well, y'all remember when we started this over a year ago into the Gospel of Luke, that when Jesus was born, what the angels sang is, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. But they've changed it from on earth, peace, to peace in heaven, because Jesus has come. It was so good, they didn't even know what they were saying. Because Jesus has not only brought peace to men, but Jesus, at Jerusalem and on the cross, is bringing peace in heaven. What has interrupted our fellowship with God is now going to be over because Jesus is going to pay the price. They didn't even know what they were saying. They know what they expected. And many times the problem in the Christian life is the difference between expectation in reality. We lose people to the Christian faith because they have an expectation. Some people have an expectation of Jesus like a rabbit foot redeemer, where they can pull him out when they need him, they can rub him, make a wish, and all problems go away. Jesus is not a rabbit foot redeemer. Some people have an expectation of Jesus Christ that he's just going to make all things smooth and everything's going to be okay. And Jesus doesn't say that. He never said that. As a matter of fact, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Being a Christian and following Christ doesn't make your life all peanut butter and jelly. Sometimes you got to struggle. As a matter of fact, I would actually say it's actually harder, but it's so much worthwhile because Jesus has these sayings that kind of challenge us at our very core. He says, pray for those who despitefully use you. If somebody slaps you, turn them the other cheek, give them to them. If a Roman soldier conscripts you to walk with him a mile and carry his burden, I tell you what to do. Walk with him 2 miles and carry that burden, an extra thing. So Jesus has all these hard sayings. Being a follower of Christ doesn't make life easier. Some people misuse the name of Jesus and the prosperity gospel to say, oh, if you just had enough faith, you'd have wealth and fame and all the good things. Jesus never promised us that. What he does say is that because he's come that we have peace with God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, it says, now we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. Jesus is about to accomplish something on the cross. He's about to satisfy God's righteous demands for his family. And you can access that kind of peace and security anytime you want to. You're standing in grace, ensconced by grace. Grace is all around you. You have peace in heaven. It was so good, they didn't even really know what they were saying. And I can tell you that because in 4 days, the same people that are screaming out, Hosanna, we love you, blessed be the King who comes, they're going to be the ones saying crucify him because he didn't meet their expectation. So sometimes it's good for us to kind of check our expectations to make sure it's what the Scripture said it should be. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees, so we have what the crowd is saying. And here we go. Let's find out what the sources, the Pharisees are saying. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. There's over 5 different places in Scripture where it says that creation actually praises God. It talks about the stars in heaven having a song. It talks about the trees. And Jesus says, look, we can't stop what's going on. This is the most pivotal moment in human history. As a matter of fact, when you look at the Gospel of Matthew from verses 21 to 27, it's all about this final week. One third of that gospel is dedicated to just the next few days. Pivotal moment. And the Pharisees are saying, and they got praise all around them, and the Pharisees are saying, man, shut this down. Shut that down. We don't have time for that. And you know, we still have the voices right now that kind of want to constrain your praise to God. Hey, man, you can't do that. You can't do this. And they'll add rules and regulations. But brothers and sisters, be mindful, because Satan doesn't have control when you are worshiping God. And so these people are worshiping God. The Pharisees are getting all upset. And Jesus says, I'm telling you what, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. By the way, this is the first time that Jesus, in the 3 years that he's been doing his public ministry, has publicly, now he's told his disciples privately, but publicly allowed people to praise him as the Messiah King. He's not denying it. He's embracing it. Should be a good time, right? Because if this was John, and I had tens of thousands of people calling me king, yelling out all the messianic prophecies that prove I'm the Messiah, can I tell you what John would do? Yeah. Thank you. Thank you very much. Yeah. You know, the encore's coming. Jesus, y'all know that's true. But Jesus has quite a different reaction. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Wow. Why? Well, let's read. Because this is what Jesus says. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at the least in this thy day, the things which belong unto peace, but now are hid from thine eyes. Let's pause real quick on this one. Got to marinate in it before we go even more history on you. Jesus says, you know, he's weeping right here. And the reason is because they had missed this thy day. Thy day. This is a day that had been accurately prophesied about since Daniel. You see, about 600 years before this, 570 years before this, there's a guy by the name of Daniel who wrote a prophecy, and you can read about it in the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 9, and he prophesied about this day. And he said, there is going to come a period of 480 years, and then the Messiah is going to come back, and he's going to restore the kingdom. It's in the book of Daniel. It was almost 500 years. Everybody knew about that prophecy. Everybody studied this prophecy, and it pointed to a very particular day, and it was this day. And you can count the years. And yet these, quote, Torah-believing or Bible-believing people had missed the day because Jesus perfectly coincided with the prophecy of Daniel. And because they missed the day, and they weren't paying attention, they missed the things that belonged unto peace. So and it's going to have absolutely catastrophic results. See, Jesus has told us about the way of peace. His ministry has been all about the gospel of peace. From the moment that he first started preaching, he preached about the way of peace. His name is the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles. And he started out by saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, up there is invading down here. And the way it is up there, it can be like that down here. Repent. Turn from your ways, because the way you're doing it, it's not working out. Repent. And he told us, like we talked about previously, how to do the way of peace. Be quick to forgive. Love one another. Because here's what the world says. The world says, I'm going to do unto you as you do unto me. There's a phrase that many of y'all might know called, let's fight fire with fire. In other words, if you light a match and burn it down, I'm going to light a match and burn it down. And the only time fighting fire with fire works is in forest fires, when they do this little concentric thing to eat up all the fuel of this raging incoming fire. And sometimes that doesn't even work, but that's the only time it works. Other than that, working fire with fire just doesn't work. And you know, you're thinking about Jesus coming in there, and there's essentially three ways to do warfare, right? Jesus has tens of thousands of people following him right now. He could say attack, then the people would attack. And what if he had done that at this time? He could have been successful, but what would have been set up? An earthly kingdom would have been set up, and your sins would not have been paid for. And then greed and lust and thievery and abuse, it would have continued on. That was one way to have done warfare, but it wouldn't have accomplished the victory that Jesus came to seek. The other way to do warfare, if you don't have enough people, is to engage in what's known as guerrilla warfare. As a matter of fact, Barabbas was a guerrilla warfaring freedom fighter for the people of Israel. And what you do is you take a small group of people and then you attack at key pivotal moments and strategic infrastructure, and then you hide in the population so that the Romans would never know. But then the Romans developed this thing that if a population did that, they would just destroy an entire village, just randomly destroy an entire village. So that didn't work. There's another way to engage in warfare, and that's to collaborate and outlast. And that's what the Sadducees were doing, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Sadducees were just collaborating away, and it didn't work out. Those were not the victories that Jesus came to bring. Jesus came to bring a victory that they didn't expect. They didn't understand, and he came to bring spiritual victory to the people. And he brought peace in heaven because of what he was about to do. So Jesus is going on up there. They're singing, you know, blessed be he, the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. And blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And when he was come, he's come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And Luke tells us why. Because they missed thy day. It was that day that had been prophesied about since Daniel. And some of them undoubtedly thought that he was the promised Messiah. But they wanted a Messiah who was going to rule and judge and set up an earthly kingdom. And in all likelihood, not one of them understood what kind of disciple he had come to be. The disciples didn't even understand that until after he died and had risen again. But all of them, the disciples, the multitudes, should have seen it. They should have known. It was in Scripture. It was plain before their eyes. He taught it. He explained it. He was riding on a donkey, a symbol of peace and humility, not of victory and conquest, but they didn't understand it. And as a result of not recognizing who he was and what he came for, Jesus tells them exactly what's going to happen. For thine eyes shall come upon thee, for the day shall come upon thee, that thy enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Let me go history nerd on you again. So the year is 66. Nero has been killed. The Roman Republic is in topsy-turvy as many of the Roman senators are vying power to be the next senator. And as a result of Rome being in disarray, the provinces started to rebel, and there was a rebellion in Judah, where Jerusalem is. There was a rebellion. And so what happened in the year 66 is that King Agrippa II, who is the provincial ruler of Judah, allowed some Greek people to sacrifice a bunch of birds inside the temple, and the Israelites were incensed. And they sent a complaint to Agrippa, and Agrippa essentially told them, take a hike. So the Israelites, who numbered over 2 million at the time, rebelled against the Roman legion and defeated them. And Agrippa II had to sneak out in the middle of the night and go back to Rome. The Jews were in power. Agrippa convinces Rome to send a legion back, and somehow, some way, the Judeans defeat that Roman legion. And so now they're saying, God is with us. We have accomplished it. We're setting up our kingdom. Rome didn't like this because it sets a bad precedent for a wayward child to be able to go his own way. So Rome sent five legions under the Roman general Titus. So Titus comes with his five legions. The Israelites scamper up to Jerusalem, which is somewhat fortified. They surround, the Roman legions surround the Israelites. And so here's what the Israelites do. They say, well, we're going to invoke God, and we're going to force him to come to our defense because we cannot defeat five Roman legions. I mean, that's 30,000 armed soldiers with catapults and things like that. So the Israelites decide to burn all the grain in their storage houses. And they say, you know, we're going to get God to kick in. We're going to burn it so that we're in such a helpless state that only God can deliver us. But God did not come, because that's not how you interact with God. And so they started to starve to death. And they held out for about 5 months. And it was so bad, they resorted to cannibalism. We're actually going to see a little bit more accurate, a little bit more detailed prophecy in just a couple of chapters. So they retreated within the walls of Jerusalem. Rome surrounded them. They started sending catapults and trebuchets, and they're just bashing the walls of Jerusalem. And then 6 months after that, they actually make entry into Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. They destroy every building. They destroy every wall. There is not one thing that is left standing, and they literally overturn so that the roads would be impassable. They overturn the rocks that had actually made the roads. That is how angry Rome was. And that is what Jesus accurately predicted 70 years before this. And the reason it came to that is because that they, the people of Israel and of Jerusalem, didn't recognize that day. A day that had been prophesied about, that God would come and be in their midst, because their expectations kept them from that. Let's wrap the sermon up with some application. Is there any area of your life where God is speaking to you and you're missing the message? Because today is your day. Tomorrow is your day. The next day is your day too. And maybe the Lord is gently nudging you through that still small voice. Or maybe he is expressly talking to you through the words of Scripture. This is what you need to do. This is where you need to clean up. God's word does not change whether it's 500 years from Daniel or whether it's today. God's word doesn't change. Don't ignore it. Has the Lord spoken to you in a still small voice? Has he spoken to you expressly through Scriptures? Don't miss it. Because God's word is perfect and pure. All of these things that he has said has come to pass. And so let's close out, because I want to take you. You know, last week I read to you from the Melvin Revised Version about the Lord and Jesus riding in on a white horse, and they wanted him to be the new sheriff, and how he had said, nope, I'll be back. Well, you know, that's actually based, and the reason I was able to write it like that, there's this passage in Revelation chapter 19. Now, remember, the word of the Lord doesn't change, and what he says is always true. And this is a picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw a beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him and the false prophet. I'm so sorry. Let me back up just a little bit. Verse 11. And Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened up, and behold, the white horse, and he that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his hands were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon their white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations and shall rule over with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. And he that hath on the vesture and is on his thighs was written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a prophecy, and there's a lot of imagery written in that, of Jesus riding in victorious on a white horse with a robe that has been dipped in blood. When I was younger, sometimes I thought, well, that must have been the blood of his enemies, but it's not. As I've matured in the faith and in my Bible knowledge, I finally remember it's his blood. Because it was his blood alone that has purchased us our salvation. And because he did it, it's going to be imputed to all his children. Because that was his very purpose when he came to this earth. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Not might, not maybe, not offer an opportunity. It says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Revelation also tells us that his people outnumber the sands of the sea, the stars of the sky. It's a number so vast that no man can number it. It includes nation, people from every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe, creed, faith. It's an amazing number of people. And it was all because it was Jesus and Jesus alone who was perfect. And it has been imputed to every child of God, because your righteousness, not good enough. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your righteousness would have gotten you into an everlasting hell. He had to give you his, and he did. And now you have a choice. Heaven-bound sinner, you have a choice. You have the righteousness of Christ on you. So now you can take his yoke, and his yoke is easy, his burden is light, and you can walk with him, the Prince of Peace, and find the way of peace. Or you can continue to do it your own way and struggle and be disappointed and live a lukewarm life. I would hope and I would encourage every one of you to submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and let's do it his way, because his ways are perfect and right and true. May God bless you. If you'd like to walk with us at Camp Creek Church as we try and follow the scriptures, we'll give you that chance as we sing hymn number.